Turn to chapter 22 in the book of Luke as we start to wind down our study here in the Gospel of Luke, and starting in verse 63. These admittedly are scriptures that I don't really like to speak through just because of what's happening to Jesus. But yet they're recorded for us to have an understanding of just how man can be. And it's talking about Jesus being on trial for being God. And that's what these scriptures are about. It says here in verse 63, the men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and teachers of the law, met together. And Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Christ," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I ask you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You are right in saying I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that Jesus, that you're a strong man in the flesh, not only 100% human, 100% God, that you were a man's man in so many ways. And you set such an example of one who is strong, one who is willing to take a stand for righteousness. And we thank you, Lord, that you're our king, that you have set an example, and that you have shown us what a king is like. And we just want to thank you, Lord, for being who you are, for being strong, for willing to die for us. Oh, what an example you've set. And I pray, Lord, as you work in the hearts of your followers and your children, that you would help us to stand firmly on your foundation, for you have set the example. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here we are, and we're going to study through this a little bit concerning Jesus' trials and obviously his crucifixion, which we'll cover next week. One of the things that I've learned in just studying this is about how man likes to sit in judgment over others. And that's something that we all do. It just kind of comes naturally, doesn't it? Because we're always judging. And sometimes we need to judge in order to be able to determine somebody's character, whether or not that would be trustworthy. And other times we just judge sinfully and out of sin. And the scriptures have a lot to say about that. And here we have men standing in judgment or sitting in judgment over God. And they didn't even realize they were doing it. And here they are, and they're judging God, and they're condemning him, God himself. And so we're going to look a little bit about why they're doing it and how they're doing that. But so much of Scripture says that we are not to judge as believers in ways that cause harm to others. And in fact, obviously, the Lord says, how you judge, you'll be judged by. And so it even says here in Luke 6, which I believe kind of sums it up, do not judge and you'll not be judged. Do not condemn and you'll not be condemned. Forgive and you'll be forgiven. And so it sort of really matches the context of what we're studying here very well. And here you have Jesus standing before these men, and he knew their hearts very well. These men had been following him from the beginning of his ministry, judging him. Everything he did, looking for something that they might be able to charge him with. They were there all those 3 years, seeing him do the miracles, seeing the love that he expressed, listening to the kindness of his voice, seeing everything that he did, yet they stood in judgment of him because they were blind. And when you think about all that, it just kind of really makes me wonder about ourselves and how easily we judge. And so here he is, and here's this mindset. And that mindset about judgmentalism, by the way, won't change until Jesus comes again. How about it? It's just not going to change. And so here we are, and I think the challenge for us really as believers when it comes to living the Word is to make sure that we don't judge unjustly, because we're just so good at it, I think, when it comes to judging people. And so I just want to say here in point one, as we look at it, the abuses. So here we have Jesus, and they're setting him up for trial, you know. And they had judges back then who determined, obviously, the fate of a man. They have judges today that do the same thing. I believe that judges have too much power today, in some of them anyways, these liberal ones, but that's just my opinion, you know. So here you have the abuses. In the ecclesiastical and civil trials Jesus endured before his death are a picture of the heart of man and his hatred of God. Man passes unjust judgment over him when he or she refuses to accept the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So here's a question I often think about. It's interesting when you talk to somebody and you present the gospel to them and they judge whether or not that is something that they want to take into consideration, right? I mean, is this something I should consider or isn't it? Is this truth or is it falsehood? Is it something that's going to affect me or not? And so really what's happening is they're going through a series of questions and they're judging. And I just want to read from a commentary. And I thought this was interesting. It's a quote from a guy by the name of Richard Dawkins. I don't know if anybody's ever heard that. And this guy, he's an Oxford professor and an evolutionary scientist. And so his God is his science. And so I just want to read this. He's one of these illustrious profs, by the way, who feed our youth poison when they go to college. All right, had to say that too. So here we are. He says, to believe in any deity is to commit intellectual high treason. Now, this is a scientist writing. But to believe in God of the Bible is even worse. And then he goes off and he writes these things, for he is petty. Now, talk about passing judgment over God. For he is petty, unjust, unforgiving, an unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynist, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, which means that he kills babies, obviously, genocidal, filicidal, which means that he deliberately kills children, pestilential, some of these words I can't even pronounce, which means that he causes infectious diseases, sadomasochistic, capricious, malevolent bully. And so he writes all these things. I'm like, that's enough to make your head spin. And do you think this guy has a problem with God? even some of his fellow professors kind of didn't really agree with him on some of this because it's so hard. But here you have a guy who's a scientist, and he's really passing judgment on God without any factual basis because he doesn't know God. And he's ignorant toward God, and he's in many different ways, but ignorant in that he's passing judgment based on his own conclusions. And so here you have a man passing judgment on God, determining who God is. And you see Jesus standing trial before these men, and they're passing judgment on him because they don't know him. And so it's natural for man to do that when we think about what it means to pass judgment. One commentator said this right, and he said, a man sits in judgment over God, deluded by his own sense of intellectual sovereignty. And so here you have things going on. The question for us is, and this is something that we need to guard ourselves against, because I believe that even as believers, we will pass judgment over God or on God unjustifiably for different things that happen in our lives and for things that are going on, clearly because I believe in a lot of ways because we don't know God and we don't know his word well enough. And we've got to be very careful of that. And I think of these men, and what's interesting with them is that Jesus is going to determine our view of Jesus, let's say, or how we judge him. Our view of God and how we judge him will determine in a lot of ways how we live life. Right? I mean, the more you know God, the more it changes the way you live. And the way to get to know God, obviously, is to spend some time with him. I mean, is reading his word and just observing and fellowshipping and things like that. But your view of Jesus or how you judge him will determine in a tremendous way what you allow in your life, how you live your life, how you conduct your affairs, what you do morally. And I can go on down through the list. And that's something for us to understand, because really what Jesus sets out to do when we come to know him, obviously, is to teach us about who he is. I mean, he spent 3 years with his disciples teaching them, and we're his disciples. And so really when we think about it, these men who were who were judging him obviously were questioning him about a number of different things. And, you know, is he God the Son? Is he all that Scripture says he is? Is he Lord? Do I care to take seriously whether or not my salvation means anything to me in light of who Jesus is? Do I take seriously what that means for how I conduct the affairs of my life? Or for somebody that's not saved, they judge Jesus saying, I wonder whether or not this man is worthy to put my trust in, this man who claims to be the Son of God. And so you got all this judgment going on, which means that we have a lot of power, because a judge has a lot of power, right? And so if you have a lot of power, it's how do you use that power? And really, in compared to God's power, it's not much power whatsoever, but yet it's the kind of power that determines the course of our lives. And so we have these men, in a lot of ways, who are determining the course of their lives because they choose to judge Jesus. So the night that he was betrayed, people sat in judgment, obviously, over God. Note even Judas, when he went up to him and he kissed him on the cheek, was passing judgment on Jesus, not taking him seriously. And Jesus turns around to him and asks a question. You're going to almost hear it. And you betray me in this way? By kissing me? And here you have Judas not taking seriously who Jesus Christ is. And he should have known better. And he passed judgment on him that way. And what he does is he goes through a series of trials. He goes through some legal trials and he goes through some ecclesiastical trials. In other words, he sits before the religious leaders of the day and goes through trials. And then he goes through the civil courts, which obviously are the Roman courts. So he's going to go through a series of trials. So he goes through about three ecclesiastical trials, and he goes through about three civil trials. This all in the course of less than 24 hours after he gets arrested. And so there are two main sets, obviously. And what's interesting with the Gospels is they all include different details about the trials. So if you really want to get a full picture, you've got to read all the different Gospels and see what they say about it. And so Luke gives us an account more of the civil trials, a little bit of the ecclesiastical trials. And that's what we're going to look at. And so that's where Luke kind of comes in at this point, because it's morning. And let's look here at point two. And I just want to kind of emphasize this as we look a little bit about how he's judged by the religious. And I said here that the religious who pass judgment over God in ways that reject the truth of his word have a form of godliness but deny its power. The righteous are to have nothing to do with them. And that's what we're told here in 2 Timothy. They show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that his kindness will lead them toward repentance. Consequently, they store up wrath for themselves when his righteous judgment is revealed. And I just quoted scripture there. But here they are, and they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. And we think about that, and that's what's going on. So he appeared before two. The first time, he gets arrested, and he's brought before Annas. Now, Annas wasn't the high priest. What he was he had just left being high priest, but he had a lot of power. And he appears before him. And I'm not going to go there. That's in John 18, and I think I listed that scripture, in the notes. But it's in John, and he kind of carries the account of that. So he goes before Annas, and this man just asks him about his teaching and his disciples. He just asks him this question, basically questioning the veracity of what he's saying. And this is what Jesus says, and this is what I really like about him in a lot of ways. You know, he's just to the point. He says this. He said, I've always taught openly. Ask those who heard me. And basically, he said, just go ask them. And so really what he's doing is just saying, you know, you've heard me. I've talked openly. So just ask them. And what happened, though, is Annas took it as a slight, and the guy that was standing beside Jesus struck him and punched him in the face. For saying that. Punched him in the face. God. I often think about passing judgment over God, and you think about what it does to him. We've got to be so careful with what we say. You know, God, it's interesting when you study the Old Testament, and I kind of put that thing in the bulletin today about the studies that we do, and obviously the studies that we do are meant to shape and form our thinking. And that's why we have them. And we are very strong word-centered, because I don't much care about what man has to say. I care a lot about what God has to say. And that's why we're in the scriptures. And one of the things about studying, when you start to get this biblical worldview, especially about what was going on back then, is one of the things that man was doing was profaning the name of God, profaning his name by how they were living. Because they were passing judgment over God basically by their lives and saying to him, you are not worthy to be followed, number one, and secondly, we really don't believe that your word has any truth to it, so we're going to live life the way we want to. And that's really what they were doing with, when Annas had his chief official beside him strike Jesus. And obviously, what he did then, what Annas did, was judged him to be a liar and a purveyor of falsehood. You see what he did? When he did that, he passed judgment over him and said, you're a liar and you're a purveyor of falsehood. And that's how he judged God. And then what he did then is he took him to another trial, which was before Caiaphas. Now, Caiaphas was also a chief priest at that time. He took Annas' place. And he goes before him, and he's asking him about who he is. And really, Matthew goes into a lot of detail about this. And notice what he says. He says to him, after he explained that he was the Son of God and proclaimed that, because he wasn't going to back down on that, this is what he said. This is Caiaphas. And this ecclesiastical trial. He said, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Really, he says, tell us if you claim deity to be the Messiah. And Jesus said, yes, it is as you say. Then the high priest tore his clothes and he said, he has spoken blasphemy. What do you think? And obviously, he's talking to the officials that are around him. He says, what do you think? He is worthy of death, they said. And then they notice what they did here. Then they spit on his face and struck him with their fists. And so what he did is Caiaphas judged him to be a blasphemer. And he didn't take his word seriously. See how he's passing judgment on God by doing that. And neither of these trials obviously didn't have any binding authority because they had to wait till morning. And so here he is through the night. They take him. And he's being beat up already before Annas and Caiaphas, and he has to wait through the night though, and then in the morning where Luke comes in. But sometime after these mock trials and before daybreak, Jesus was judged, bullied, and made fun of by the Roman guards, and so he goes through more abuse. And this is what it says here in verse 63. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him, and they blindfolded him and demanded, prophesy, who hit you? And they said many other insulting things. So here he is, and he's gone through two of these trials, and he's waiting there for daybreak, and the Roman guards are also making fun of him and mocking him. And they were playing kind of a game, because they put a blindfold on him and say, okay, since you're such a great prophet, prophesy on who hit you. And so they were making sport of him. And the irony is, unless these men come to repentance and get saved, they'll someday stand before God and be judged by him. And so that's the irony in all of it. But what these men do, or these guards, is they judged basically Jesus to be another worthless man without any redeeming value. And that's why they made fun of him. And so you see all these things that he's going through concerning obviously, the abuses, and we understand in Isaiah 53, and we'll get into that next week a little bit, but if you turn over to the back of your outline, and it says the suffering that Jesus endured, I often wonder, why did he have to go through this kind of suffering? You know, especially after you listen to the ministry and read about his ministry, why did he have to go through this kind of suffering? And he did it because he needed to go through a process, so to speak, in order to be our high priest. And it was through suffering. So the suffering that Jesus endured for the sake of the gospel was necessary to fulfill the requirements of a merciful and faithful high priest. Being made perfect through suffering means that Jesus brought to completion the requirements necessary for performing his priestly role in ministry in believers' lives. And so Jesus was allowing himself to go through this abuse because it was necessary to fulfill Scripture. And I don't quite understand that. But you see, the thing that Jesus was doing, and this is what I love about him, is that he was doing everything necessary to minister to you. He was doing everything necessary to secure your salvation. He was doing everything necessary to bless your life, to be a high priest for you, to help you through whatever you're struggling with. And he wanted to make sure that everything was complete in order for him to be able to do that. That's the kind of man we worship. He's a man's man. I hate these pictures of him that kind of make him effeminate or whatever. It's just like, give me a break. You know, I get angry. See, the thing about Jesus is not only is he a man's man, but he's a man who understood what it meant to be a follower of God and do everything necessary to fulfill the Father's will. And I think about, and obviously we're going to talk a little bit about his suffering because it was necessary for a number of different things. But I think about the state of the church today, and I think about the state of a lot of believers, and I think about how weak we are, and we serve such a strong God, how weak we are in our commitment to the moral absolutes of Scripture, how weak we are in our commitment to one another, how weak we are in our commitment to the body of Christ. And all of it is, when you think about it, is how we pass judgment over God. Really, think about that. Do we really understand what it means to be the body of Christ? It's so interesting to see what churches do. I mean, like these ecclesiastical trials he was going, this was all under the umbrella of religiosity. You know, these men claiming to know God, they're claiming to understand what it means to be in relationship with God, and they were living in ways that they thought were expressing that relationship when in fact they were far from God. And so really they made it into something that it's not. And the problem with all that is that they were passing judgment because they were ignorant about God. And the thing that God does with us is that he's providing everything we need so that we're not ignorant about who he is, so that we don't unjustly pass judgment over him concerning the affairs of life, concerning the affairs that affect us, concerning what it means to participate in the body of Christ, concerning what it means to take a stand for the gospel. And so it really depends on how we view Jesus. So we have a great responsibility. And you think about the trials that he went through, this Annas and Caiaphas and all the religious leaders and everything else. They were blind, man, when it came to who they were dealing with. And the irony is that there would be some day where they will stand before Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment, but certainly not at the Bema seat, unless they come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. And Jesus is going to be standing there, and they're going to be looking at him, and he's going to pass judgment over them, but it's going to be the kind of judgment that puts them to a spiritual death, all because they didn't care to know him. And so here you have these guards, and they're abusing him, and Jesus stands strong. And obviously it reveals the heart of man and his darkness apart from Christ. It shows a number of things. It shows the spiritual battle that goes on between darkness and light, doesn't it? Between sin and holiness. It shows the difference between the true agape love and what it is and its opposite. It shows that difference. It shows the length Jesus was willing to go and the price that he was willing to pay to redeem us and to bring a people into his kingdom. And it speaks of his experiential understanding of suffering and his ability to sympathize. And you go to Hebrews. You know, it'd be a time I'd love to preach through Hebrews, but it's like, it's heady stuff, right? It's like going through the book of Romans. You know, that's pretty heady stuff. You think we could survive? Yeah, I think we could, but I'd have to pray some more about that. I want to get there someday. But I'm thinking about it. In Hebrews is a fascinating book because it talks about the glory of God. It talks about Jesus being the exact representation. It really talks a lot about the deity of Christ. It talks about what it means to be serious. It goes into so much detail. To me, I love the book because it's an exciting book to be in. It talks about the sacrifice. I mean, I read out of Hebrews every time we have communion because it talks about the blood, talks about the body, talks about what it means for us, and it goes on and on. But here we have in Hebrews what it means for Jesus to be a high priest. Now, this is the thing when it comes to understanding Jesus and our view of him. If you feel that Jesus is not ministering to you, you don't understand him. if you feel in all your struggles and all that you're dealing with that Jesus is absent and doesn't care, what you're doing is you're passing judgment over him because it's not true to the word. Jesus is a high priest, which means that he's there to minister to us. And it says here in Hebrews 2, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. And so he said he was made perfect. Well, what does that mean? Well, we know that Jesus was perfect because he was sinless. And really what it means is that he was meeting the full requirements of a high priest perfectly so that he could best sympathize with us. Hebrews 2, for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. Why was he enduring being abused by the guards, God himself, who could have called legions of angels to basically make them toast? Why was he enduring the abuse of godless men who claimed to be representing God himself? Why was he doing it? Because he was fulfilling the requirements to become our high priest. That's why. Peter gives us another perspective. He says in 1 Peter 2, and it's on the front of the bulletin if you want to read it. He says, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. And when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. In other words, he just entrusted his life to God. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you've been returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And so he was willing to go through all that to bring us healing. And so we think of this suffering, and it was so that he could fulfill the requirements of a high priest and to set an example for us. And it also does this so that we ourselves then can help others who are suffering. 2 Corinthians 1, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. And so here he is, and it's all so that we could feel the benefits of his comfort toward us as we comfort others. And so here we are. Now he's going to go, and he's going to go through one more trial after he's beat up by the guards, after he's smacked around by the men who were with Annas and Caiaphas. He's got to go through one more ecclesiastical trial, and that's where we pick up here in verse 66. And at daybreak, the council of elders of the people, both the chief priests and teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. If you are the Christ, they said, tell us. Jesus answered, if I tell you, you will not believe me, and if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. From now on. Then he goes, and they all ask, are you then the Son of God? And he replied, you are right in saying I am. And then they said, why do we need any more testimony? We've heard it from his own lips. And so here they are, and they're asking Jesus, and here they are judging him, and they're asking whether or not he's the Messiah, and he said, yes, I am. Now, the thing about them is they had an understanding of the Old Testament. We just finished a study in the book of Daniel, and I enjoyed that study because I learned, and that's why I like to do it, because I need to learn, right? And it taught us so much. But they understand the book of Daniel, and they understood it in a way that should have let them know what Jesus was saying. And here we have Daniel, and Daniel gets these visions. I wished I could get a vision sometime. I just don't get anything, you know. And he says, here's Daniel, And they understood this. Now think about this. As I looked, thrones were set in place. And he's looking up and the heavens are opened up. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. That's God. And he sees the Ancient of Days, you know, taking his seat. And his clothing was as white as snow. And the hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all blaze. And a river of fire was flowing, coming out from behind him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. Then thousands times 10,000s stood before him. Try to get a visual of that. Guess what? We're all going to see it. Now, this is what it says, talking about judgment. The court was seated, and the books were opened. And so you have a court, and Daniel's seeing that, and he's seeing God himself, and the court was seated. So the men take their seat, and the books were opened up. The books were opened up that have recorded the events of history, that have recorded the injustices of man, have recorded the sin of man. You see, God's a just God. He judges based on truth. He judges based on truth. And he said, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, talking about Jesus. And so not only does he see God, he sees son of man. And there's one like the son of man. And you know what they asked him here, what they said? They said, but from now on, the son of man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. And so right away, these religious leaders knew what he's referring to. And it says, so here we have the Son of Man, and he was coming with the clouds of heaven, and he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And so here we have a picture of God in all his glory. We have a picture of a court with men seated to pass judgment. We have a picture of books being opened, which are full of facts about people and nations. And we have Jesus being ushered in. Here he is, and we're told of his authority and of his glory and of his deity, so to speak, and his messiahship. And you have Jesus here, and these men who are supposed to represent God are asking him, if you are the Christ, they said, tell us. In other words, if you are the Messiah, if you're the anointed one, if you are the Son of Man, tell us. And Jesus, and I'll repeat it, basically says this, but from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. Now, if you were told that, now, this is the thing about blindness. And this is the thing about the danger of blindness. Is that these men should have known better when Jesus said these things, because he took them right back here. Don't you think it would have put the fear of God in them? But it didn't, because they were blind. One of the things that I pray for myself, because I can be pretty blind, obviously, pretty thick-headed. I don't want to refer to myself, but I can remember growing up as a kid saying, there's got to be an answer with everything going on. There's got to be an answer. There's got to be something to explain what's going on. Even as a kid, you know, because you see the complexities of life and things like that. And it's just that I was looking and searching, and obviously God showed me that it was an answer when I got saved. But the thing that I found, that even in salvation, I'm still looking and searching and trying to clarify my thinking concerning what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that I pray, and I pray for you, by the way, and for myself, is that we have clarity of thought concerning the affairs of his church and concerning our understanding of what it means to be a follower of Christ, because we can be too easily blinded and caught up in things that take us away from the truth of his word. And not only that, take us away from how we should be conducting ourselves as children of God. And so I pray, Lord, that you would keep me from deception, number one. And secondly, I pray that you would open my eyes to see your word as I should, so that I can take my responsibilities before you more seriously. Because I will stand someday before him as he passes judgment on me. And the thing that he's going to say to me is, Fred Bell, how did you conduct the affairs of my church? And were you faithful? And so I cry out to him and I cry out for mercy. Lord, please open my eyes to see. These men were so blinded that they couldn't see Jesus for who he is. And it was going to cost them their souls. And that's the danger of being blind. So anyways, they go from this. And Jesus has three more trials to go through. And they're all, at this point, civil trials. And we're going to cover a couple of those. He'd been found guilty of blasphemy by the Jewish leaders, but they couldn't put him to death because the Roman authorities would not let them. They had no power to put anybody to death. So their challenge now was to convince the Roman authorities that Jesus was guilty of insurrection or whatever it might be. So it says here, and I'll read, starting in chapter 23, then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, notice what they're saying, because they're really, in the tense of the verbs here, is that they were intensely really accusing him. They were almost screaming it out. We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ a king. So Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Yes, it is, as you say, Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no basis for a charge against this man. But they insisted. He stirs up the people all over Judea. By his teaching, he started in Galilee and has come all the way here. On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. And so a couple of things going on, and I'll just read here point four, and then we'll get into the non-religious. So you have the religious who pass judgment. You always have, and I'll call them the non-religious or whomever, who pass judgment over God by denying his existence, suppress the truth of his invisible qualities. Once again, from Scripture, and this is really Romans 1, very interesting chapter 2 when you think about a man and how God views man who are apart from him. And so they suppress the truth of his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature by their wickedness, and they are without excuse because of the undeniable truth of God's witness of himself through what he's created. In other words, God says, I bear witness of myself through what I've created. That's known as general revelation, by the way. This is special revelation, which is the word of God. And so they're without excuse. And so there's three false charges that they throw at Jesus. One is that he's subverting the nation. The other one is he's not paying taxes. And another one is he's a king. And that he stirs up people. And so here they are, all these false charges against Jesus. I just want to read this quote. False witness and slander are two of the devil's favorite weapons. He is a liar and has been from the beginning. And he is still the father of lies. When he finds that he cannot stop God's work, his next device is to blacken the character of God's servant and destroy the value of his testimony. And that's what Satan's trying to do here through these men. So here we have Pilate. And the thing about Pilate is he really didn't want to deal with him. That's why he asked him about what jurisdictions he's in. And so what he does is he sends him off to Herod. And here we have in verse 8, and when Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a miracle. So here he is, and he's almost giddy over the fact that he might get entertained through all this. And he plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. And so you have Herod, and he's looking at Jesus, asking for him, and you have all these, these religious leaders, and they're ranting and raving, and they're probably screaming at Herod concerning this. And then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him, dressing him in elegant robe, and they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they'd been enemies. And so here you have Jesus getting ridiculed and mocked again. The thing about Jesus is Pilate wanted to get rid of him. And that's why he had him go to Herod. Herod passes judgment over God as he stands there and deems him to be a worthless person, to be mocked and made fun of. And they ridiculed him and they dressed him in a robe. No doubt they hit him and they sent him back to Pilate. And the thing with Pilate is he couldn't get rid of Jesus. And isn't that sort of the way it is sometimes? Jesus always comes back. See, the thing is, when we think about the irony of it is that no one is going to be able to get rid of Jesus. No one. None of us. No, I don't want to get rid of him because he's my God and my Savior. None of us do. But the thing is, with the unsaved, they will never be able to get rid of him because he always comes back. And the thing isn't with us because, you know, sometimes we get wayward. That's just all there is to it. In our thinking and in things that we allow in our lives, and obviously it's when we take our eyes off of Christ, what do? Is our view of Jesus changes when we do that. And then we allow certain things, but the thing is, Jesus, we just can't get rid of him because he'll do things to draw us back into a vital relationship with him. And that's who Jesus is. That's awesome. That's awesome, because I just don't want to be left to my own devices. And so here he is, and he's drawing back. And these men didn't care. Obviously, he was just another pain in the butt that they had to deal with. So what they did is they made fun of him, and then they took him back to Pilate. And now Pilate had to deal with him. And so here you have the Roman authorities, and he was nothing but another man caught up in the politics of religion. And it goes here in verse 18, as we go down through, when Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased. Verse 13, Pilate called together the chief priests and rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I've examined him in your presence and have found no basis for charges against him. Neither was Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve that death. Therefore, I'll punish them and then release him." And really, he did not want to put him to death. And then he goes on here, "With one voice they cried out, 'Away with this man, release Barabbas to us.'" And we understand, obviously, he was a criminal. They had the option of having somebody released, and that's what they wanted in order to, appease the court, so to speak. "And Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder." Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept on shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." And for the third time, he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I'll have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they instantly demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand, and he released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus, notice this, to their will. And so we have Pilate. What did he do? He gave in. We don't know why he gave in. Maybe it's because it was a Pax Romana kind of thing. There was peace, and Rome really wanted peace throughout the land, and he was afraid maybe it would be an insurrection as a result. We don't know that. He didn't want to put Jesus to death, but he gave in to their demands. And so what Pilate did is he passed judgment on Jesus as a man whose life was not worthy saving, just another meaningless individual who was no threat to him. Notice the judging all going on. This man is meaningless. So I'm just going to let him be killed. And little did he know that someday he'd be dealing with him again, like I said, but this time standing before the King of Kings being judged. You know, next week we're going to look at the crucifixion. It's all about the cross, isn't it? It's all about the cross. I'm going to be honest. I didn't like preparing for this sermon. Kind of put me in a foul mood. But this is how it made me think. It made me think about passing judgment over God. And the question I think we need to ask ourselves is, in what way do you pass judgment over God? That's a legitimate question, isn't it? I can't believe the heart of man. I mean, I know my own heart, that I'm amazed, and I shouldn't be amazed, at the depth that man will go to in his wickedness. In the depth that man went to crucify Christ. And so, like I said, how you judge him determines in a very big way your view of him. It determines in a huge way how you'll live your life. And even as believers, if we're not careful, we can pass unjust judgment over Jesus, and it can affect us in a great way in how we live for him. So that's why, why don't you do this? Why don't you ask Jesus to reveal anything in your heart that might be passing unjust judgment over him? And listen to what he has to say. And then repent of whatever you need to repent of. And then ask him to give you clarity of thought and hold on to him for all he's worth. Think about the suffering he went through. And everything he went through, every lash that he felt, every punch that he felt, every pain that he experienced, he was thinking of you. Therefore, we need to be very careful with the gift of salvation that he's given us. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. Every aspect of it, Father, is powerful. We thank you, Lord, for how you make us think. We thank you, Lord, for the power of your Spirit in our hearts to illumine our minds, to give us clarity of thought. And you're everything to us, Father. How I pray for the anointing of your Spirit. How I pray, Lord, that you would remove the veil from our eyes, that we would see more clearly. How I pray, Father, that you would help us to understand, Lord, how to conduct ourselves as your precious children, blood-bought, redeemed by your sacrifice, Jesus. That you would bring clarity of thought, Lord, as we conduct the affairs of life. I pray, Father, if there's anything, Lord, that needs to be dealt with, that you would show us. And that we'd be honest about it. And that you would give us courage to take the steps, Lord, necessary to allow you to prune and to cut out of our lives. And you say, Lord, with that always comes good fruit, Lord. And that we would know and understand and recognize that. May we be a people, Lord, standing on the foundation of your truth. I want to thank you, Father, that you've gathered us together today to worship you and to love on one another. I want to thank you, Father, that you care very deeply for us. And I pray in turn, Father, as your children, Lord, as your people, we'd care very deeply, Father, about how we represent your good name. So we thank you for your word, and we pray that you were glorified today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm going to pray. There's pizza back there for anybody who wants to grab a bite. Thank you for Oscars and Linda. How about I pray for that? And then we'll let you get about your work, your day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your provision and Father, just for how you take care of us. And just want to thank you for the pizza, Lord. And we don't know if there's pizza in heaven or not, but it's good to have it here. And so we pray for your blessing on that. Please bless our fellowship as we, mingle about and express your character. And I pray, Father, for everybody, just bless their day today as well as this coming week. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, see you next week.